In our Bible survey, we come to Colossians. Last week we started and went through the first two chapters of Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians were written about the same time while the Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Rome. They both contain great doctrines of the gospel and were to be read aloud to the churches. They're very similar in style, but they're actually very different in their substance and their emphasis. Ephesians is talking about believers, calling believers the body of Christ. Colossians talks about the head of the body, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the church of Christ is the important emphasis, but in Colossians, it is the Christ of the church who is emphasized. Both are needed. You can't have a head without a body or a body without a head. You need both. And this is the emphasis throughout Colossians. Christ. Christ is all. Heresy had broken out in the church in Colossae, misleading the young believers and calling for worship of angels and all kinds of strict observance of Jewish ceremonies and rituals. The Judaizers were there. The Greek Gnostics were there. You had a syncretism, mystery religions. And so Colossians is written in order to counter these false teachings and all of this, basically, that's leading them away from the preeminence of Christ. And so the place that Christ holds in any religion determines how true or how false it is. And every cult has a false idea of Christ. They either deny his humanity or they deny his divinity. And you can see one way or another where they put Christ plus, as in the case of the Catholic Church, or less than Christ, as the case in Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all the others. You see, false religions always have a false Christology, a false understanding of who Christ is. Many thought that Jesus Christ, that Jesus was a man. And at his baptism, Christ, the divine spirit, came upon him. And it left him at the cross. And that meant that Christ did not die. Jesus, the man, died, but not Christ, God, Messiah. And so that's a root error of many cults, where they confuse the two natures in the one person, or they divide the two natures. And yet it's one Christ, not confounding the substance, as we have in the Athanasian Creed. And so misrepresenting the truth of who Christ is and what he has accomplished and his person and his work is the root of all heresy. And the Colossian church, having started well, was now going into these Gnostic and Judaizing heresies. So the church that was founded by Epaphras. He, read that in chapter 1, verse 7. Epaphras was a convert of Paul from his church plant at Ephesus, where he spent 2 years down the road. Ephesus is about 160 kilometers from Colossians, from Colossae, and the convert Epaphras took the gospel to the people in Colossae, which seems to be in his hometown. And the church in Colossae had Gentile Christians. Philemon was a member. Onesimus had been a member there, and Paul kept in touch with them by letter, but Paul had never personally been to the church in Colossae. Now, Epaphras went to Rome, possibly he was imprisoned in Rome, and he informed Paul of the heresies that were bedeviling this church, the Judaizers, the Gnostics, the Greek mystic Oriental religions, and all the rest. And so Paul sends this letter back with Epaphras, whether he was released or escaped or whatever the reason was. Epaphras was coming back, and he was delivering the letter to Philemon, to Ephesus, and the letter to Colossae. Onesimus was also traveling with Epaphras. Here's the escaped slave. So he writes here, Colossians 1 verse 6, that the gospel has been proclaimed all over the world. Colossians 1 verse 6. In Colossians 1:23, he says, it has been proclaimed to every creature. So it's amazing that in just 30 years since Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, the gospel had already made an impact throughout the Roman world, throughout the known world, and even further afield, come to even as far as Ethiopia and Sudan and India. extraordinary growth of the gospel in such a short time without the telecommunications and transportation benefits we have. Now, when you get here into Colossians, we see the preeminence of Christ. That's the main emphasis, the deity of Christ, his sufficiency, the fullness of Christ, our fullness in him. There's warnings against the multicultural interfaith that was predominant in Colossae. Colossae was a major cultural and religious melting pot. What you had in Colossae on this major trade route between the Euphrates and Ephesus was a town of Phrygians, that it's in the region of Phrygia, so the Colossian people are called Phrygians, but then you had the Greeks that come in when Alexander the Great had conquered it, and the Romans had come in, and a whole lot of Eastern mystics had wandered along, and Jewish merchants had come to take advantage of the trading in this town. And so in this melting pot, this church had been influenced by the culture around them, and had mixed their Christianity with a whole lot of these other religious worldviews. That's what we in missions call syncretism, when you try to mix Christianity with anything else. Today our biggest problem is people mixing humanism with Christianity. Gnosticism was one of the biggest problems they had back then. The Judaizers, who wanted to bring people back under the Mosaic law, which had only been a shadow to point people to Christ. Christ is the reality. Now you also had the Gnostics. These people have got super special inner knowledge. An agnostic means I don't know. A Gnostic means I know. I've got a corner on the truth. And so Gnosticism was a major problem then. You do find in churches today, those people who claim to have some super mega insight revelation, they got caught up to heaven, they were in a cable car to heaven, they had visions, dreams, the angel appeared to them, the triune God appeared to them, they had encounters of this and that, and they particularly love on God TV and Trinity Broadcasting Network, you've got these imaginative heretics sharing all kinds of lies and dreams and visions and claiming they've got some special insight. Instead of reading the Word of God and expounding the Word of God and taking people into what is obviously the truth of God, you've got these dreams, visions, exaggerations, myths and legends and complete fabrications, probably. When you put them next to one another and you start to compare what each of these different heretics are saying, these fake preachers, with what the Bible says, nothing agrees with one another. There's all kinds of discrepancies and problems. It's a disaster. People must forget what the Gnostics have to say. We should forget what the agnostics have to say. And we should not allow the Judaizers to be leading us back to the law. The blood of bulls and goats could never save anyone. We have a greater high priest. We have a greater tabernacle. We have a greater altar. We have the real sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We don't need their empty philosophy. We don't need their ritual, which only served its purpose in pointing people to Christ. But here's the fulfillment. And so we have just taken a couple of the key verses in the first two chapters, how you can see from the emphasis of sola scriptura in verse 5 of chapter 1, the word of the truth of the gospel. You can see the emphasis from verse 9 of chapter 1 of solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Verse 16, all things were created through him and by him. Verse 17, he is before all things, in him all things consist. Chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of his body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so you can see, solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. Salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary alone. And it's all to be soli Deo Gloria. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. This is a real Reformation book. From verse 19 of chapter 1, you get sola gratia. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then going on to the verse that we use over and over in any biblical worldview summit, chapter 2, verse 8, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. The danger of Gnostic philosophy, of Judaizing, traditionalism and legalism, is being directly confronted in here. And the answer to everything is such as in chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and power. The Reformation was launched when Martin Luther realized that the Bible doesn't speak of all these pilgrimages and relics and all these. Where in the Bible do you read about purgatory? Where in the Bible do you read about cardinals and monks and nuns and friars? Where in the Bible do you read of these confessionals and of the Mass and so many other things? And when Martin Luther had done everything he could do in the Catholic Church, he had whipped himself till he would collapse exhausted on the stone floor. He'd sleep in the middle of winter on a stone cold floor in the monastery without so much as a blanket. He fasted. He did everything beyond what the Augustinian order would require of him. He walked to Rome. He made his pilgrimage to Rome. He walked up and down the stairs on what they believed were the actual stairs that Jesus had to ascend for the judgment with Pontius Pilate, which I believe were carried to Rome later. He walked on his knees up and down. He did everything that you're meant to have done. And at the end, he came to the conclusion, none of this is taught in the Bible, having studied Romans and Galatians. And when he brought this to his father confessor, the father confessor said, if you were to take away the pilgrimages, and you were to take away the sacraments, and you were to take away all these different rituals that we've got, what would you put in its place? Martin Luther's response is, Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ. His emphasis was solus Christus, Christ alone. And this is, in fact, the main message of Colossians. It's quite clearly here. And the verse that destroys the Judaizers, Colossians 2, verse 16 to 17, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are but a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Christ is reality. When people come out with, you mustn't worship on Sundays, the first day of the week, it must be the Jewish Sabbath of Sabbat, the seventh day of the week. You mustn't observe Easter and Ascension Day and Resurrection Sunday and Christmas. You must rather observe the Jewish festivals of Tabernacles and Passover and so on. And the answer is, let no one judge you on these food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. These things are only shadows. The reality is Christ. They've fulfilled their purpose in pointing to Christ. Christ has come. Why do you want to go back to the shadows when the reality is here? So now we come to chapter 3. And it starts in, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things here on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So here you can see the emphasis continually coming over in Christ. We are, according to Colossians 2:6, to walk in him. We are, Colossians 2 verse 7, to be rooted in him. Colossians 2 verse 7 also, to be built up in him. Colossians 2:10, brought to perfection in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 2, united in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 10, complete in Christ. Colossians 2:20, you are dead in Christ. You're meant to die to these things of the world in Christ. In Romans 6 verse 4, we read that we're buried with Christ. And now, in chapter 3 verse 1, you are risen with Christ. And 3 verse 3, you are hidden with Christ in God. And therefore, because of who we are in Christ, we should seek those things that are above. What is going to last forever? What is going to last for all eternity? The Word of God, the Kingdom of God, the creatures of God, the people of God. These are things that are of eternal values. We should be investing in that which lasts for eternity. Our time, our talents, our treasures should be invested in seeking first the Kingdom of God and His righteousness. we should set our minds on things above. We should be seeking a higher plane. We should be seeking to live for a greater purpose. Martin Luther sought to live for something far bigger than himself in his own times, in his own country, to the extent that 500 years later, we're still remembering these important emphases as he brought people back to the Bible, back to Christ, back to faith, back to grace, back to the glory of God, the things that really matter for eternity. And if you think how so much of life is involved in avoiding the distractions of the world, recognizing the deceits of the world, refusing to be distracted, refusing to be deviated from the narrow path, following Christ, following in his footsteps, refusing to be defeated by the world, refusing to be defiled by the world, refusing to allow the world to distract or deceive us or delay us or to in any way defeat our purpose of having Christ in us, the hope of glory. So as we look in chapter 3, you go in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, because of who we are in Christ, he now emphasizes how we should live. And at first, from verse 5 on to 9, he deals with the vices we need to reject. And then from 10, the virtues we need to put on. So it's put off the old man and put on the new man. The old man is identified. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. So here from Colossians 2, 5 to 9, we have the old man, the old deeds, the old lifestyle, the old attitudes that we must put off. Those things are unbecoming someone who has died in Christ, who's been raised in Christ, who is complete in Christ, who is hidden with Christ in God. So now in verse 10 of chapter 3, we start seeing the virtues we must put in its own place. We are buried with Christ in baptism, and we raised to a new life. Being born again means to die to the old life and be born again to the new life. To follow Christ means to turn away from the world. So first you got the negative, now you got the positive. Put on the new man, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In Christ is hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and therefore knowledge is important. We are meant to be renewed mind, heart, body, lifestyle and habits. We are body, soul and spirit. And we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and with all of our strength. It starts in your heart and mind. But it's meant to go out and be demonstrated in our hands and our feet with all of our strength. We're meant to be wholehearted. So we read that there's neither Greek nor Jew or circumcised nor uncircumcised, nor barbarian nor Scythian nor slave nor free. Christ is in all. He is all and he is in all. In Christ, we have a dual citizenship. It doesn't mean that there's no more distinctives. Just like in Galatians when it speaks about neither male nor female, it doesn't mean now that a man can choose to go into a woman's bathroom. It doesn't mean that a woman can self-identify as a man. It doesn't mean that we no longer have our identity and our distinctives and our specific responsibilities. But it does mean there's only one way of salvation for all. And the Great Commission applies to us all. So in verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy. What does holy mean? Set apart. Special. Just like your toothbrush is holy. It's for your personal use. You don't want anyone else using it, nor do you want it used for anything but for your own teeth. And so some things are set apart for special purposes. And we are set apart for God's use. We're not for use of Apollo or Zeus or any of these false Greek gods, nor for Muhammad, Allah, Mandela Day, or any other false religion that anyone wants to bring up these days. we're for Christ and Christ alone. He owns us. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's the eternal judge. We belong to no one else. And so, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must forgive them. So here we see charity in the church. One of the fruits of being in Christ is that we need to be charitable. We need to be forbearing, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. And if you've got a complaint against someone, and some people can have these long lists of complaints, in the War Room film, they've got this wonderful situation where this woman is asked to list all the complaints she's got against her husband. She writes a whole lot, and she says, yeah, there's a lot more I could put there, and then she's told, right, now you can burn this. I've got no interest in reading it, because it's irrelevant what complaints you've got against him. The important thing now is, what are you doing, and where do you stand in your own life? And so often, missionaries doing counseling, like at Cross of Intermission, they have people write down all their sins and complaints, and most people are better at writing down the sins of everyone else and confessing other people's sins. In fact, in a lot of therapy counseling sessions, you find people are confessing someone else's sins instead of recognizing where I've failed. If you've got a complaint against someone, forgive them, even as Christ has forgiven you. Now, has Christ forgiven us all of our sins or just some of them? If we want the Lord to forgive us all of our sins, we need to be willing to forgive all of our complaints against another one. That person may have offended us and failed us many, many, many times. We're not saying they're not answerable to God, but we're saying they're only answerable to God, not to you. It's not my job to be judging someone else's servant. I'm accountable for my life. I'm not accountable to confess someone else's sins, and I'm not accountable to be responsible for someone else's sins, or feel that I've got to be the judge of someone else. As Jesus says, you have no right to judge someone else's servant. It's none of your business, basically. So there's got to be harmony, charity in the church, and then there's got to be harmony in the home. We are meant to, verse 14 of chapter 3, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Putting on love. It's not our love, it's Christ's love. Here's a most important verse. Colossians 3, verse 15 and 16. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Here, let the peace of God rule in your heart. The word could be umpire. Let him be the umpire in your heart, who is guiding and deciding and telling you what to do. Whether you're in a tennis match and there's the umpire on his high chair guiding the rules, what's acceptable, what's out of bounds and not. The peace of God must umpire in your heart. Remember this being emphasized as a new Christian. The fact that, do you have peace in your heart about this decision? That teaching's been sometimes abused. Sometimes when they say, I don't have peace about that, what they really mean is, I'm afraid, I'm scared, and I haven't got peace about that outreach this week. That's not what we're talking about, that you can use this teaching as an abuse. Well, of course there's going to be some fear and understandable reticence about doing something difficult or dangerous. But that's not the same thing. We're talking about peace in a spiritual sense, peace that the Lord gives that passes all understanding, peace that the world cannot give. We're talking about that kind of peace. Sometimes you're about to do something and there's no godly peace about it, and you're being warned this is not a good idea. You're going to bring upon yourself a world of hurt and problems if you step down this road, if you go through that door, if you say that. And we should let the peace of God rule in our heart. This doesn't mean that we dare use this as an excuse for disobedience and cowardice. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have a singing faith. Christianity is unique amongst the religions of the world, that singing is a major part of our corporate worship. The Hindus don't sing. The Muslims don't sing in their worship and gathering. On earth do the atheists have to sing about? You came from nothing, you go nowhere, life is meaningless. The atheists have no real good reason to sing, and a lot of their songs are complaints, actually. we have a singing faith. And it should be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts, Lord. It's not just sing with our mouths, but with our hearts. It's wholehearted. The hymns are the treasury of the church. The psalms are the prayer book of the church. We should be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it goes on to verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These are well-known verses, but these are so important that we let the peace of God rule in our heart, that we are thankful, that we let the word of God dwell in us richly and with all wisdom and teaching. So the teaching and the admonishing is part of the word of God ruling in our hearts, which is why the Protestant churches pushed aside, in fact, they demolished the altar. Said, Christ has been sacrificed once for all, never to be sacrificed again. We don't need an altar in the middle of church. We need a table, the Lord's table, to remind us of the Lord's Supper. And we need a pulpit with an open Bible where we can teach the Word of God. And that the central element of the Protestant worship service is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the expounding and explaining of the Word of God, the education of the Word of God. This is central. And the trouble is, in our modern churches, have you noticed how they have changed the architecture to, you now have a stage, and then they speak about the worship team, who only deal with the singing, and they speak about, you know, before the sermon, we have the worship, and now the worship is over, now we have the sermon. No. The Protestant teaching was the teaching and preaching of the Word of God is the central part of the worship service. Singing is important. But a suggestion now that worship is the singing, which in many cases is a performance by a band, instead of the whole congregation singing, we're going back to the pre-Reformation era where you came to hear the choir sing, and you just brought your bodies to the service, but not exactly your minds and souls. You were physically present, but you didn't actually take part in the worship. And the Protestant Reformation gave singing back to the whole congregation. Martin Luther dismissed the choir, and he said the whole church is to be the choir, and he called the whole church in midweek to teach them new songs. So they had choir practice was for the entire congregation during the week, because everyone in the church was to be the choir and to be singing. And so the whole emphasis of the Protestant Reformation was the Word of God is now central, and the singing of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is central, and we all do it, and we don't just watch a bunch of professionals doing it. And sadly, we've got some churches that have forgotten the Reformation, and we're going back to pre-Reformation Catholic superstition, right down to the man of God who's got special powers and, you know, pray for me, and so, as though I can't pray directly. The Catholics said you have to go through Mary and the saints and through the priests and so on. And today many people think you've got to go through some apostles, prophets, and so on, who have got some special anointing and power. Whereas it's a major emphasis of the Protestant Reformation that all of us, we are all a kingdom of priests. We're all the priesthood of all believers, meaning we all can have access to God directly through Christ. We don't need any other mediator other than Jesus Christ. We don't have to go necessarily through ministers. Maybe you can get some counsel, but the counsel puts you back to the Word of God and back to direct contact with Christ. It's not that you need to have some mediator, nor that you've got to pay some money or indulgences to some special religious professional who then promises you some kind of benefits in its place. That was what Johann Tetzel was doing, and that was what the 95 Theses was written to oppose, this idea of religious superstition and the idea of trying to go through some religious professional and getting some hocus-pocus magical right and solution to your problems, instead of bringing your bodies, minds, and souls under the teaching of the Word of God and finding all your fullness in Christ alone. So this passage, Colossians 3, 15-17, extremely important. And notice the work ethic. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If everything I do, including my daily work, is done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in an attitude of thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving for what? Well, God gave us life. He gave us our talents. He gave us our treasures. He's given us our time. Every breath we have comes from God. The sun that shines, the rain that falls, The food that comes out of the ground, all this is from God. The energy that we have, the opportunities that we have, all of this is a gift from God. There's so much to be grateful for to our Creator, our Redeemer, our Eternal Judge, our Savior and our Lord. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, our relationships in the home should reflect our standing in Christ. And so, you can see now from Colossians 3 and verse 18, we start with relationships in the home. Each set of people are addressed in order. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do all heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. This is harmony in the home and in your working relationships. And this is all to reflect the new creature we are in Christ should be reflected in our new behavior. As James Dobson says, if your animals don't know you're saved, you're not. That your animals should see the change in your lifestyle. A good man is kind to his animals, the wicked are cruel to theirs. If you have been converted from an unsaved background, your animals should immediately see there's a change in you. And of course, husband, wife, children, servants, masters, they should all see a change in one when there's a conversion that comes in. Because of our standing in Christ, all of our relationships should be affected. Whatever you do, do it heartily, wholeheartedly, as unto the Lord and not to men. It's disturbing that you can see in many modern churches this practice of applause. Now, applause has got its place in a performance. You can imagine a great concert recital, a wonderful ballet, an orchestra, and applause is completely appropriate. But in a church worship service, it isn't appropriate because it's been done as unto the Lord, not for the praise of men, but it's been given as a sacrifice unto the Lord. There's many churches where I minister, especially across the border throughout Africa, where when you finish the sermon, they applaud. That hurts, that cuts to the heart because it wasn't being done for them. It wasn't being done for their approval or applause. It's been done as unto the Lord. And therefore, when a person is giving a song item as worship in a church, they shouldn't want to hear applause at the end of it. I've noticed that across the Bunta Mission, for example, they've been teaching the people over the years, you don't applaud in worship services. But in youth conferences, it often happens because they're coming from different backgrounds, they're not used to it, they're not normal folks. And so you can see that sometimes people are doing things, and it's easy after a while that you start to preach for the amens and for the applause and for the approval of people. But that's dangerous, extremely dangerous, because the flesh is dangerous and we must never give place to the flesh. We're meant to fear God, as we read here in 3 verse 22. So our relationship with God should affect how we behave in all areas of life. And whatever we do should be heartily. And then in these churches, even worse than that, is occasionally they'll say something, let's give a clap offering to the Lord. You get this sort of half-hearted applause, which is, if this is really a clap offering to the Lord, which I don't actually think is a good idea anyway, but if it is, it should be a thunderous standing ovation. How can some lame, half-hearted applause be some kind of clap offering to the Lord? If it's really being given as unto the Lord, everyone should stand at their feet like you do after a magnificent performance of Handel's Messiah and give a thunderous applause, sustained. How could anything else be suitable? But these churches have come to such a low appreciation of God that a clap offering to the Lord can be a half-hearted, which would be an insult to any concert. And yet they think this is now as unto the Lord. It's scandalous what people think they can dish up as unto the Lord. Just like how many missions can tell you of people giving as unto the Lord clothing, which is dirty and torn. Giving things that are broken. This is a sacrifice being given unto the Lord, and they give broken toys. Could they not clean and fix them before donating them? How can this be as unto the Lord? But missions see this. And George Verver and others say that they've actually had people send used tea bags in missionary parcels. The mentality, the amount of broken, wrecked, dirty things that are given as unto the Lord just reflects the mentality of people's hearts. You could not bring to the temple a lame sheep. You couldn't bring a blind sheep. You couldn't bring anything that, any sacrifice that was in any way less than perfect, pointing to Christ as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so this is the principle. You cannot give unto God that which is not a sacrifice. And what we give is meant to be excellent. It's meant to be the best we can do. And if it's not the best and the first, we give God the first fruits of the harvest. We don't give him the broken, trampled over, wrecked, what we can't use ourselves. But the mentality has been affected. And this is all because of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We to do all this, as we read in chapter 3, verse 22, in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You will keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed in you, because he trusts in you. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. I mean, bear in mind, we've got people under us, but we're under Christ. And you can see this with Christian leaders in history. Some exemplary people, you can see that they understood they were under a higher authority. And we need to have this attitude that we might be masters, but we are also servants and bondservants and slaves of God. We have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. Notice the energy required in prayer. Prayer, according to chapter 4, verse 2, is to be continuous, to be earnest, to be vigilant, and to be filled with thanksgiving. There's a lot more energy and focus needed. And then verse 3, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. True love is measured by sacrifice. Here's Paul in chains for the gospel, still writing letters from prison. The prisons I worked at then are not like prisons we can think of. These prisons wouldn't have had plumbing. There's obviously no electricity. They probably wouldn't have even been given candles at night. And even the writing materials he had, somebody would have had to smuggle into. The prison wouldn't have been providing them with writing utensils and all of that. So Paul is in chains for the gospel. He's been whipped. He's been scourged. He's been imprisoned for the gospel. And he is concerned for the church in Colossae. Verse 4 of chapter 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. This is a continual emphasis in the epistles of Paul. Redeem the time. Do not waste your time. Time is precious. Time is valuable. Today you get a lot of businessmen speaking about time is money. Oh, it's far more valuable than that. Time is much more than money. You may get some more time, but you'll never get... You might get more money, but you'll never get more time. You only have a limited amount of time. When a person is late, when a person wastes your time, they're stealing more than money. They're stealing your life. To be punctual is a mark of a Christian, to respect other people's time, to be able to be true to our word, to say what we mean, to mean what we say, to fulfill our commitments, to do what we plan to do, so that we don't waste people's time and energy and resources. Obviously, all this is part of being a thoughtful Christian. Chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer each one. We should know how to answer. We should know how to answer with grace. We should know how to answer seasoned with salt. And there's so much in the Bible about being salt and light. Salt which loses its saltiness is good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. Why is it that Christians and Christianity and even the name of the Lord is being trampled underfoot in this world that's in rebellion to God? It's because in many cases the church has lost its saltiness. It's no longer being light and salt. The light's been hid under a bushel and the salt has lost its savor. It no longer has that stinging, biting, therapeutic quality, preserving what is good and healing what is infected. So the salt, if it loses saltness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown on the ground, to be trampled underfoot by men. Our speech should be with grace, seasoned with salt, and we should know how to answer each one, how to answer the skeptics, or how to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Now that's the end of the teaching in Colossians. But now we get in verse 7, a whole series of greetings to individuals. And this is also, it's not something to skip, because we learn about Tychicus, beloved brother and faithful minister, fellow servant and Lord. We read about in verse 9, Onesimus, in fact, called a faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. Now he's an escaped slave, but he's come to the Lord since escaped, and his name actually means useless or worthless. And now he's very useful to Paul, and he's going back and the letter to Philemon, his master, is saying if he has owed you anything, suggesting maybe he stole something when he fled, put it to my account. Paul says, you know, and then Paul reminds him, actually you owe me your own life. Articus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Interesting, John Mark is mentioned. This is the Mark who wrote Mark's Gospel. This is the young man who fled when the Lord was arrested, leaving his garment behind him. Mark, who went on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and then turned back and gave up partway, and left the elderly Barnabas and the sickly Paul on their own, and this young man, he turned back, he gave up, and later he is the cause of a great division between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas wanted to bring him on a second missionary journey, and Paul said, but he disgraced himself, he's turned back, he's one who gave up, he should not be on the mission. And so Paul and Barnabas split fellowship over this issue. But later, Mark regains the trust and earns the respect of Paul to the extent that he becomes Paul's fellow worker and very useful to me, as he says in another letter. So interesting how Mark is in here after being a failure who gave up and turned back. And then we read about Justice, who has proved a comfort to me. Interesting. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom. You go on to chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who's one of you. He's in fact the one who planted the church in Colossae. He's a bondservant of Christ. He greets you. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. I bear him witness. He has a great zeal for you, and for those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. So, interesting, Epaphras, the one who founded the church in Colossae, getting a testimonial from Paul about his fervency, his labor, how he is zealous for them. And then in verse 4, Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and of course the Gospel of Luke, who was the key co-worker of the Apostle Paul. And Demas, interesting, Demas comes in here, because later Demas is condemned for having forsaken the Lord because of his love for the world. So you've got a lot of interesting things, just learning about the people, the workers, the co-workers, the fellow laborers with the Apostle Paul. And then this really great, important verse that is used again and again in Christian work ethic and missions. Chapter 4, verse 17. Take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it, that you may complete it. It's so important that we don't just start well, but we finish well. In sports, that's the way it is. It doesn't matter how well you started the race, it's how you finished the race. That's what really counts. And it's important as Christians, not how we started in a faith, but how we finish the race, how we keep the faith, how we fight the good fight of faith. And Paul ends in verse 18, remember my chains. Remember the persecuted church. Remember those members of the body who are suffering for Christ. So, the message in Colossians, do not allow anyone to distract you. Do not allow anyone to cheat you. Do not allow anyone to kidnap you. Do not allow anyone to deceive you, or to delay you, or to detain you, or to lead you astray. You've come to Christ. Now continue in Christ. The emphasis in Colossians is Christ and the preeminence of Christ. Christ is the creator of the universe. He is the conqueror of all powers and principalities. He is the controller of the church. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. All things were created by him. He is before all things. In him all things are held together. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. In him all fullness dwells. Through him we are reconciled to God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. He is the head of every power and authority. In him you have fullness and perfection. The preeminence of Christ is the whole message of Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord God, for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that we receive in you. We pray, Lord God, you help us to love you more wholeheartedly, body, mind, and spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.